last week and even the week before, we were in the parable of the sower. We really just camped out there last week. We never quite made it out. We discussed the parable of the sower itself, the parable proper. And then it leads into the text, a discussion of the purpose of the parables, of why Jesus' explanation to the disciples, of why he speaks in such a way, and what the purpose of that is. And for those who are in the class, we just drew out this Jesus' explanation in the text, that it's simply revealing what is in man's heart already. So the particular parable of the parable of the sowers is exposing, when Jesus steps in on the scene, why it is that people can't see him, why they can't understand, and that is a judgment. We likened it to an exam, to a test. The teacher gives the test. It's not necessarily, hopefully it's a good teacher, they're not trying to trick you. They're just trying to expose what's already there. What can you see? What do you know? What do you not know? And what Jesus does by standing there and presenting himself, and as he speaks, people just scratch their head. They can't see it. And a helpful illustration was this. Sin does something to us. And remember last week we kind of walked over here to the blinds and kind of pulled the blinds. When we engage in sin and we continue in sin, we continue to harden our hearts. I'm not going to actually do it because I'm going to break something.
They're not very good.
Yeah, they're not very good blinds. But you're pulling the shades down, and then it's kind of like, well, why can't I see? Why can't I seem to have perception here? What's this blindness all about? Well, that's what sin does. That's what persisting in sin does. I'm not going to ask for raised hands or anecdotes, but I know that all of us have experienced that there comes this, sometimes by God's grace, this, oh no, this humbling, humbling is probably the better word, moment where you see that God reveals to you what you have been doing. He shows you what should have been obvious, and you kind of step back and say, I just couldn't see that at the minute. I couldn't see it. Jesus' parables are explaining that dynamic. And the parable of the sower is obviously that God's work has to be miraculous. He's the one who has to till the soil. He's the one who makes the good growth. There was this fascinating sort of shift in the language, too, that is worth our time here as we finish chapter 4, as we continue to listen to it. The words to hear is mentioned 13 times in chapter 4, to hear. When we were talking about what does it mean to hear God's word, there was this shift in the Greek. It's hard to see in the English, but it's helpful to notice a distinction, because in the parables, as it walked through, the hard soil heard God's word, the rocky soil heard God's word, the thorny soil heard God's word, but the good soil, does anybody remember, was hearing God's word. There's this slight little shift. And then in the broader context of the story, what do we see the disciples do when they're sort of standing back and they're confused? Doesn't mean that they get it. They're confused too. What do? They do something different than the crowds did. They go up to Jesus and they say, hey, I'm following you. Can you explain this? Can you work this out with me? Later on, we're going to see Jesus gets on the boat, and it says that many people stayed on the shore, and several boats come and follow Jesus. What's the difference? There is this pool of people who continue to follow him. They're the ones that get the explanation. The people on the shore don't. What it means to be a hearer of God's word, James says, don't be someone who just hears the word, but a doer. So hearing, I think we can liken to doing. It's obedience. It's that the word requires something of you, not just to be heard on the ear and then forgotten. James again says that it's like a man who looks down at a mirror and then walks away and suddenly he forgets what he looks like. There's a difference between, I just heard it, and then I'm hearing, I'm applying it, I'm holding on to it, I'm obeying it. Faith attaches itself with that obedience. And this was very similar to our preaching series in Hebrews, where... What's the difference between those in the wilderness You know, they saw the miracles of God. They saw it with their own eyes, and they didn't enter the promised land. Why not? They didn't persevere with faith. They didn't attach, the text from last week says they didn't attach what they heard to obedience. They failed to enter in, not because of a lack of opportunity, but from a lack of obedience. They chose not to. So the difference for all of us, I mean, this is such a great, simple truth, but there is a massive difference between just hearing the word and being an active hearer. I talk about parenting. You've all probably said that. Like, do you hear me? And then the child, like, sort of like, not like, are you hearing me? Like, because what I want is a response. I don't want you just to hear the words. What I want to see is an action that follows. That's the type of hearing that this text is talking about. And so that's where we left off with the parable of the sower. There's a few other related parables that kind of come in rapid succession towards the end of chapter 4 as we move into chapter 5. So let's wrap up that chapter, keeping that in mind, that's been the major theme of hearing. And if somebody will open up, what we're going to see now is this sort of this movement. It sort of reinforces the themes of Jesus' teaching, but it also moves on to new ones, that the kingdom of God will advance in surprising ways, in hidden ways, and often counterintuitive ways. So they press us, these parables, on how we listen, how we wait, and how we trust. So how are you listening? How are you waiting for the kingdom? And what is your trust in God's work? So we'll look at the three of those. The first one is the lamp under the basket. Somebody would read verses 21 through 25. Jake, you have that?
Yep.
And I'll get you next, Ryan. Thanks.
And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away.
Thanks. So Jesus, in this parable, asks a question that demands a response. Would anyone who lights a lamp, would they hide it? It's a rhetorical question. Well, of course not. Lamps are meant to shine. They're meant to reveal what's hidden inside the darkness. And in this parable, Jesus is the lamp. Later on, we'll get a call from Jesus. When Jesus describes us, he says that you are also the light of the world. But in this parable, the lamp is Jesus. The lamp is Christ. He is the one that has come into a dark world, and he's not going to remain concealed. He's going to be lifted up. He's going to be proclaimed. And as we had already seen, I think Paul got to teach this section, many, including his own family and his own religious opponents, what was trying to happen was that they were trying to tuck him away. So they would rather conceal him, hide him. They wanted to mute his influence and disrupt and mute his message. But Jesus says that I won't be hidden. The light exposes the secrets of the heart. It reveals the nature of the kingdom. It divides between those who are inside and outside. It's the division between those who are active hearers and those who can just hear but can't quite see. That's what Jesus is doing. He is a demarcation line. He is a dividing line. So here's the difficult task of a pastor or anyone who preaches what's going to happen today. Like, as we preach today, there's a dividing line. Sometimes that's hard to stomach. It's to say, here's Christ, and what is demanded of you is a response, and you will be held accountable to that. Hebrews 4:13, all will stand naked and must give an account before the throne. That's just what is happening. And the parable of the sower, these parables over and over again, are a reminder, though, that even though we must give an account, that the family of God has been given ears to hear. The family of God, those who have been brought in, have been given by grace ears to hear, that he has taken the hard heart and he has melted it into flesh. He has taken the blind eyes and he's given sight. So how does those work on both hands? Well, on one hand, his ministry is a revealing ministry. It's simply exposing what's there. It's just shining the spotlight in the basement on the cockroaches like we talked about last week. And it's, hey, look, here's what's the gross cancer is. It's the, you know, it's the MRI, whatever screening you have to do. And on the other hand, his ministry is a healing ministry. He is going to that hardness and making it soft. He's going to that blindness and giving sight. That gift, though, Jesus' ministry, Jesus' active preaching, Jesus' ministry before the people comes with a warning. He says, pay attention to how you hear. In other words, be a careful listener. The standard that you use for receiving God's word is the same one that will be used in measuring it back to you. If you lean in, more is going to be given. It's that active hearing, that following of Christ. Leaning in, more is given. If you ignore and resist the truth, even the understanding that you think you have will fade away. Will fade away. It's a comment on humility. Pride goes before destruction. Pride makes a man or a woman blind. So we're not just hearers of the word, but we're doers. And obedience is that act of hearing. It would be a challenge to us today, before I move on, to sort of be on guard of how we are receiving. Does sin have any of that effect on us? Where because it's sort of nurtured in secret, or because it's not dealt with in Christ, we're not self-aware enough. That's the point of this text. You wouldn't be self-aware enough to see where you're blind. But we do know that it's that sin is there. So we repent of it. We get rid of it. And to the measure we hear, more is given. You'd be shocked with how much more we see of God the less we have of sin in our lives. So to the degree that we are repentant, to the degree that we are humble, we're able to see so much more of God. That's a work, inverse work of his grace upon our lives. Any thoughts there before we move on from this parable?
Question on the, when you said you don't have eyes to see, you can't see where you're blind.
Yeah.
The answer to that is?
Yeah. The answer to that is that God gives the grace. I mean, that's over and over repeated, that he has to do that work. And then as I've been honestly preaching in Hebrews, that gets real confusing. Confusing in a, not that we can't understand it, but it's a both and. It's a do not harden your heart. It's a call to you not to harden your heart. And you go, well, isn't God sovereign? Isn't all this work his? Isn't all that? And the answer is, yeah, it's both.
Well, what are the means, I guess, is that? Yes, but what are the means he's given us to clear away some of that blindness? Like, what are the things we do and participate in as hearers of the word?
The tangible things that you... Again, go back to Hebrews, so the imagery is a little bit more clear for me. Today, if you hear his voice, keep following. Like, he gives an illustration, gives a metaphor. You're in the wilderness, you can't see, you're in a desert. I don't know if this promised land is ever coming. You hear that? So you're asking if something you can do, you're not going to do it unless... if you're talking about something tangible. Yeah, I mean, I think that's the throwing ourselves. I can see this. See that hand. Hold on a second. But it's throwing ourselves into obedience. It's the come follow me. It's whether that would be prayer, worship, reading, repentance. I think there's lots of times. That's what faith requires. It's not that I'm not going to take a leap because I absolutely know what's here. I don't know, but I'm going to start to lean that weight on you and start to follow. But the tangibles could be all sorts of things. Let me see what you want to...
The hardest part for me, sometimes we need more tangibles in our lives. We need to be reading scripture, listening to sermons. But the hardest part for me is the paying attention. I think about how lazy I've become. And then I'm basically saying, I don't think my soul is worth a bunch of extra work. And it's really hard in this world and culture, because so much of the reading and information we get is made to be forgotten immediately. Mm-hmm. You consume it, you either check off a box to complete a task, or you laugh or say that's interesting, and then you move on. Think about the number of times you're reading a book and you've turned five pages, and if you pause for a second, you don't remember anything that happened on the five pages you just read. Yeah. I mean, that's the way our minds are right now. And then I find increasingly my mind becoming this way with my own soul, with the things of God, where I didn't need more teaching, or I didn't need a book on a subject, or I needed to actually listen and wrestle with and think about the one I had. I needed to listen to the people around me who were trying to tell me in their words, this is something that is not mm-hmm. good. And you just, yeah, I hear you. And then you move on from it. And I think we, most of us, may be oversaturated in content and information, mm-hmm. even godly content and information. And it's the, what does it look like to, you know that feeling when somebody tells you they're about to give you a number or an address or something that you actually have to remember? Like, hey, I'm going to need this five-digit code. Don't forget this. Well, and like, there's a thing you do in your brain. It's like, all right, this one's really got to be remembered. And I know this sounds cheesy, but like, I'm not doing that with any of the Word of God or the feedback I'm getting. Like, I just mm-hmm. put it in the same place where I put most tweets. Just consider it and move on.
That was a mistake.
And I think what I hear from that is just the word intentionality. I mean, intentionality for more awareness. And it's really right there in front of us. I mean, we have plenty of it mm-hmm. to be intentionally aware of that we're not. And I think anything we do that is, I end up seeing clearer mm-hmm. when I do those things.
Jake, your question is, like, it's right. It's what do we do tangibly? And that's a tough one. I mean, the scriptures even speak about, like, to Paul's point, it's the active hearing. It's what I said demanded a response. Now respond. And that could be a myriad of things. And it's also taste and see that the Lord is good. I mean, it's not just the tangible, but it's what the practical thing is saying about in the level of faith. It's not just I did this task, which is not what you're saying, but we're capable of that. It's is my allegiance going to shift now? And this thing that I'm going to be called to do, is it done in belief? Is it done with a sense of urgency? Is it done with a sense of, okay, I'm going to follow you here? Well, that was the difference. I mean, the disciples are on their, they're juveniles in their faith. I mean, they don't hardly believe anything that Christ is saying or doing. They don't understand that he's the Messiah even at this point. And yet they're legitimate disciples because of that really initial, can you tell me that again? Can you run that by me one more time? But I'm going to keep coming after you. Can you help me? I mean, it's that humility. Yeah, go ahead.
God is the one who ultimately makes us hear. So we have zero control over whether we hear or whether we don't, because he is the one who makes us hear. It seems like the exercise we're to do, to Jake's point, the tangibles, is we could be any one of the soils, going back to the last parable, mm-hmm. we could be any one of those soils. Our heart could be any one of those soils, right?
Sure.
So we can't actually manufacture the hearing. We can't actually manufacture the faith. But we can't examine where our heart is in this. Am I the rocky soil? Am I the soil that's being choked out by the weeds?
Mm-hmm.
And that is beneficial to someone who's sitting there week in and week out hearing you preach to us. And if I'm doing nothing with that at all, I'm probably not the fertile ground where the word is being planted and growing and faith is growing. And those are, going back to your Hebrews, that is the examination we're supposed to be doing.
Yeah.
Like that is what we are supposed to be doing week in and week out. It's not, oh, I know I heard the word of God one time. I'm saved. I'm always saved. There's nothing else here for me. I'm going to do these things because I know it's supposed to be good. It's doing the self-examination of, why am I showing up this morning? Am I showing up to check a box, to, you know, say I was here so that Austin knows, oh, I'm a good Christian, quote, good Christian? Or am I here because I want to have the Word of God planted deep within me and so that it grows? I think we're getting to the parables coming up here where yeah. it talks about what that looks like And a lot of it is doing a whole lot of nothing, or it's going to look like doing a whole lot of nothing, which is counterintuitive.
Yeah. And the ability to even, like, reflect is sovereignly given. It's just this, it's this both and, it's this compatible call and grace. And then what do you do with the grace that's given? And it's that, that tangible back and forth. And that sounds confusing, like, what do I do? And Scripture is just, like, so encouraging to say, well, today if you hear his voice, come on. Like, well, I'm not going to overthink it. No, if you hear his voice, come on.
Especially for those who didn't have grown up in the Reformed world, we need to add to that, there is no one in the history of time who ever wanted to be fertile soil that God did not make fertile soil.
Yeah.
So that the purpose of that examination is not to say, oh, I'm rocky soil and that's all I'm ever going to be, game over.
Yes.
The point of that examination is to say, my heart is rocky soil, Lord, change my heart. And he has never failed to answer that prayer of someone who asks him in faith.
Yeah, and if this question comes up in Sunday school, under the preaching of the word, or from and you're starting to examine, like, what kind of soil am I? Like, that is almost by definition God working on you, that you are the good soil. Like, you are being made into the good soil. And you can overthink it. Like, oh, the parables, it's really just this riddle. I got to figure it. It's like, no. It's just exposing. We have a hard time hearing. It doesn't happen unless God is gracious to us. We have a hard time hearing. But when you hear, if God's prompting you to hear this morning, follow it. And it's that both and. It's such a lovely thing.
Yeah, I think both of them articulated well what I was wrestling with a little bit, which is that it's easy to read that parable and make it an ultimate destination, which I think it is. In the end, it is an ultimate destination, but there is still an aspect of those who are fertile soil that drift to the other parts of the parable at various times. Again, not ultimately, but...
Who in this room would say you haven't had Sundays or weeks or months or years where the cares of this world weren't choking out the word of God in your life?
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
That's a good point.
I want to make sure I understand what Paul is saying. So, maybe I'm thinking chicken before the egg. But we don't receive that because we asked of God. I think what you're saying is, just so I understand, like, God wouldn't put that on someone's heart if he doesn't intend to save?
Correct.
Okay.
Stephen said it a better way. The reason why you're doing that examination in the first place, and for lack of a better term, wishing you were the fertile soil, is because God gave you that desire. There is no way that the flesh desires to be the fertile soil for the word of God.
You see this most often when people struggle with their conversion. Am I a Christian? It's like, I really want to be a Christian, but I don't think God wants to save me.
Why haven't I changed?
I haven't changed enough. And it's like, well, the fact that you're wrestling with that is a pretty good indication that you want to have faith to be here. Like, so it's that level. If you're wrestling with it, it's a good sign. And you can't stop with, I just want to be the good soil. Because when you see all the other things, it's like, hey, you need to choke out these weeds. Well, I don't really want to choke out those weeds. Those weeds are my favorite weeds, and I want them to consume my life.
Yeah, humility is a fruit growing in good soil. I mean, that desire is a fruit of something good there.
Yeah, I think it's a reflection. Because I know there's a lot of times prayers at night, I'm tired, as you say, the world is like God. And I'm like, I need to repent. What did I do? I didn't do anything.
Can't think of any sin.
But I better repent.
Keep
I
short accounts.
Right?
I'm not sure what it was, Lord, but
it's like
sorry.
In the morning when I, like, you know, and there's something that I read or something that reflects prompts and goes, oh my gosh, that's me, right?
Kathy said intentionality.
Yeah.
You know, like, you've got to, my mind goes back to Proverbs 24 all the time. The very end of that proverb. One of the most challenging parts of Scripture for me personally, it talks about observing the overgrown vineyard, and, you know, he passes by it. He's on a walk, and he says, I passed by the vineyard of a sluggard, and then I saw that it was in disrepair and blah, blah, blah. And then it says, then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. And the result of that is, okay, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. Okay, don't be lazy. But, like, what drives my heart is he stopped and considered it.
Yeah, that's true.
And it's like, when am I doing that?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
When am I stopping and considering the fruit of my life, mm-hmm. the information I'm receiving, the counsel from others, and actually considering, okay, I need to do something with this.
Mm-hmm.
When does my listening turn into hearing?
That would bring up all sorts of good applications practically on a Sunday afternoon. I mean, I don't know if you've made a habit of, you know, just trying to digest. We have a lot of word in Sunday school and the sermon intentionally, you know, because we want sometimes the best sermon is just what's going on in the liturgy. But it's so much word because we know that the word is effective. But it can be such an intake that I think if you don't pause to digest with that intentionality, you can miss it. You can miss it. We can be proud that we had so much word, but it didn't really take any effect upon us. Or even, like I would say, in your reading. Maybe you follow a reading plan. Sometimes those are great, but sometimes it's, you know, to get it in a year, you got to read 8 chapters a day or something. And you're just, I'm most proud that I did it, you know, not that something in it I could apply and hold on to. I see any set of hand or a, all right, let's move on to the next parable. Somebody read Matthew 4, read 26 through 29, the parable of the seed.
Yeah. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How, he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come.
Yeah. This parable sort of upends our expectations of how these things are supposed to go. As a man scatters seed, he goes about his business, says he's sleeping, he's waking, he's just living. But all the while, something miraculous is growing beneath the soil. That's kind of the point. The seed is growing completely apart from his control and apart from his manipulation, apart from his understanding. And it's a picture of how the kingdom broadly comes. I also think that's probably a picture of how grace and how the word is working in us and in our families and what obedience looks like, obedience to the word, how it begins to grow in us or how it begins to grow in a church. It's not by pulling up your bootstraps. It's not by the human effort. It's not by visible force. You can just push it and make it happen, but by the quiet and sovereign power of God. The text says that it produces by itself, automatos, it's on its own. The farmer contributes by sowing and harvesting. He's doing faithful work, but the growth belongs to the Lord. And you can hear that kind of ringing from 1 Corinthians. You know, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God's the one that gives the growth. No one imagined that the coming kingdom of God would be hidden under the surface. So kind of pulling back to the text itself, people didn't expect what Jesus is explaining is the way that the Messiah was going to come, is that he would kind of bury the seed under the surface. In fact, actually, literally bury the seed, like himself going into the ground. And the charge for us as we move on to the next parables is to give ourselves over and trust the quiet work of God, both in us and others. I say quiet just because sometimes it does seem like that. It does seem like it's, Lord, I wish this were very much more evident and quick, but I trust you. I trust you when the growth is slow or invisible, but I believe it's real, that he who began a good work in us will see it through to completion. He who gives his word, Isaiah 55, will never return void, but will accomplish that for which he intends. We can move on to the mustard seed. Any thoughts on that? Any thoughts on work? How we work in the kingdom? What our work looks like? Church, as a church in Dunwoody, being a parent.
It's just hard to wait.
It's very hard to wait.
That's the hardest thing. When you're waiting in yourself or someone else, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you're just like, God, can you speed this up? What do you do? You know.
Mm-hmm.
So like you said, his quiet work, that's hard. Because you don't know what that quiet work is. I mean, you may see a little.
Mm-hmm.
In this world, it's kind of like what you say. About this world's so fast, right? Everything is like instant. And God's not. And that's so hard. Because mm-hmm. we just expect things, right? I did this, and this is what I expect, Right?
Yeah. You put in a coin and out comes the,
yes,
the product.
In the work world, I was thinking about that in the retirement. In the work world, you solve problems, right? I mean, most cases, right? You know? And you can be a solver of problems. You almost take on that role that's actually God's role. And then suddenly you're not. Yeah. And you have to wait on God. That's hard. Because I find it very hard.
Our sign over here, you know, one of our goals, worship and truth. Yeah, thank you, Faye. Grow by grace and live as disciples. One of the things that Paul mentioned or wrote when I first came here was just the simple question of sort of looking back, reflecting on a year, have you grown? You know, that's a good sign of, you know, evaluating the church that you're at, and really a way to pause and meditate of how am I receiving the word? What is the community that I'm like? How are they calling me to be faithful to the word? Are they stirring me up to love and good works, pressing me in to the word? But it does take that pause for meditation and look back and go, God's work on me is, it has been that growth. And I look around and look at all this fruit, look at all this faithfulness. And Stephen mentioned an example of someone who might say, well, I want to be a better Christian. I want to be better soil. I was hoping it would just be like this light, and I would just be such a strong, you know, person for God. And then your point was, hey, the fact that you're even wrestling with that is that is fruit growing in good soil. That is God working on you, building you up. So hold on. I mean, take deep encouragement from what you might think is a discouragement. I want to be something else in Christ. Great. Hebrews 12, we'll get there eventually. It says, you know, the discipline feels like punishment, but it's only the children that are disciplined. What that kind of word means is, like, if you're feeling that pressure at all, it's like, Lord, you're sort of working me over with things in my life, that is a sign of your adoption. Because if you weren't a child, you wouldn't care. Well,
my friend Doug Kelly used to use the analogy of the tide coming in for both the kingdom of God and for the individual. It's like the tide does not every wave is higher up than the one before it. They come up and then some will come back. And in the Christian life in particular, we really look at the ones that come back. Oh, I thought I was doing great things for God. I thought I was feeling close to God. And now, look at me today. Look at this same old sin, same disaster, whatever. And really, you've got to back up the shoreline and look at the trend. And the tide is coming in. Lord is working and growing us and making us more Christ-like. And if he's not, then we need to figure that out and focus. But most of the time, with believers, the tide is coming in, and we're focused on a bad wave.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sparked my thought of, so what could you do to see yourself rightly? You don't know what you don't know, you know. That's the sort of the cyclical nature of blindness. Last week in Hebrews was the point of the work of the word. Like you're not equipped to be able to see God rightly, for one, see the situation of the world rightly, and see yourself rightly. But giving ourselves over to the word, putting ourselves before it in this posture of, okay, here I am, feed me. That's the thing that pierces the division between soul and spirit. Like, so if you want to know your motivations, you want to know your blind spots, you got to go to the word. Like, it's not, you don't turn inside, you don't turn in within yourself, and like, let me do a bunch of self-evaluation. There's very limited value, because we were sort of joking about it last week, like, you can tell yourself a lie, and you can believe a lie that you told yourself. It's just like a ridiculous thing. Very true, though. But the word lays us bare. The word says, oh, this thing that you thought was like good and well-intentioned, this is why you're doing that, or this is where your blind spots are, or this is where your growth is. You would be discouraged, and the word would bring you encouragement. But one practical thing that we can do is that this text is sort of talking to us about how the word works on us. Hebrews again said it was the ministry of the word, and it says that we must give an account to him who is working. The word is Christ. So as we read, it's God working on us to do this, to reveal these things to us.
Isn't it also the shepherding and fellowship there as well? I mean, as Paul said, sin lives in the darkness, but so does ignorance. So does your blindness lives in that darkness where there's people who can't see into your life.
Yeah, but I think, yeah, and.
Yeah, yeah, I'm not trying to put it.
I think what also, if you go back to what we said, was the when love was the growth focus, and what is love, and it's dying to self. We think so much about, I need more faith, I need stronger faith. Faith is binary. You have faith, or you do not. A mustard seed of faith. It is not, I need to make my faith stronger. I need to take the faith that I have, and then I need to be obedient. And that obedience is love. Love for others. Like, we spend so much time mentally wrapping our minds around how do these two things work that seem to be in contradiction. And Jesus he spends no time on how the two things work. He just throws it out 100 times in a row and then tells you to listen and be obedient.
Yeah.
And I think if you, again, this is a careful language, force yourself into the obedience of loving others, you will be confronted with the things you need to see. Either they'll tell you because you're in the context of failing to love others, or frankly, you see it in yourself a lot. Why is it so hard to love this person right now? Why is it so hard for me to actually love anybody? That's eyes to see if you want to see it.
This whole section has brought up a good reminder of what it means to be a disciple. Like, are these Peter, James, John, are they disciples at this point in the text? What do they know of theology? They know nothing. Are they legitimate disciples? Yes, they are. Did Jesus, when he's like giving his pitch, now granted, he's sovereign, right? He calls them and they come. But even still, I mean, what are we to learn from that? Is he giving them this pitch? Come and follow me. Here's what theology, here's the systematics, here's what you should know, here's what you shouldn't know, here's... Their rudimentary object of their faith is, we are following, and we're following this guy. Is that enough? In that moment, yes. Does it remain enough? No, they're called to continue. They're called to... That's what that is. But man, what a mercy. Like, what a reorienting. Like, okay, sometimes I got to have all my ducks in a row, and I'm following here. Here's my son. And now, whew, after clearing all the check boxes, now I can say, I'm a Christian. No. Are you following Christ? Like, there will be growth, and he will demand more of you, as Paul says. But it's the object. It's the simple object. As we preach to our children, are you following Christ? Christ is the object. Come and continue to hear and be a disciple. He'll teach you more. But the judgment rests and falls on whether we're following him. Let's see if we can get through the end of the chapter. Chapter 4 for 3 weeks. If somebody has it, read 30 through 34, the mustard seed. Johnny Cube, you have that?
Yeah.
Thanks, man.
And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything.
Thank you. Jesus compares the kingdom to a symbol of obviously smallness, but weakness even, almost insignificance, such as the point of the picture. The kingdom starts tiny, even forgettable. Jesus' ministry, think of the gospel account of Luke, think of the way Jesus came into the world. But in time, it grows into something massive, it becomes unignorable, and it's even sheltering to the nations. You think of the way he's already mentioned, his word demands response. This light is lit. He's not going to hide it. It's going to give light to all, and all must respond. Like, it just, what it demands from us But this also, we've done a really good job in this class so far to go back and link to the Old Testament metaphors. This was probably picked up from Ezekiel 17. I'm going to read it. This is the work of the Lord that was promised of the coming Messiah in Ezekiel. It says, this is God speaking. He says, I will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar, and I will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, that I might bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird, and in the shade of its branch birds of every sort will nest, and all of the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree, and I make high the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it. So who's going to be doing the work here?
The Lord.
Right, he's the one who's going to do it. Is he going to take this great big impressive branch, this great big cedar, and plant it to build his kingdom? No, he takes this sort of tiny looking insignificant piece and he plants it and it grows up and flourishes. And that's the building of his church. He's building it on the foundation, the bedrock of Christ and his disciples, these sort of ragtag fishermen and crew that he's building here. And he's building his church in this way. And Christ came sort of in that hidden way at first. Then he rose from the dead. He ascended to the throne, and he will come again with glory in the clouds. So it will not be hidden as Christ comes. The point, we can still think through this. We can kind of miss it, but we would have never thought or believed that the kingdom of God would advance through a means like crucifixion. Or believe that Jesus, the one who was hanged on a tree, is himself the judge of the living and the dead. So as we think about the ministry of the word, we think about ourselves, we think about the kingdom, we think about our church, we think about our homes, the way God is working in the world, we don't despise the day of small beginnings. We don't judge the power of God or the efficacy of God by the standards of man. I know that can be really trying, really frustrating as a parent or in a marriage or spiritual growth, or that even the good news, Christ's work, was done in a way that humbles man. Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says the wisdom of God looks like foolishness to the world. It just does. Like the preaching and the working and the obedience and the Bible reading and the prayer, or why are we gathered at 9 o'clock in this room to listen like this? But God is remaking the world in his way and working it at his pace.
Would you say that the part on the nest and the shade is supposed to be like the fruit? They were the birds of the air make nests, you know, from the branches.
I think it's a symbolism for birds making their home. They have a place here. From what was once minuscule is now so sustainable to them that it can hold them all. It can provide for the nations. And it's to the next parable, chapter 5, immediately that we see Jesus going out to the Gentiles. So he goes out to this demoniac, and it's hey, now it's time to tell even the nations that this tree can house them. Right? It picks up on it immediately. So this is a charge to trust God's process, even when it looks unimpressive, and that challenge to us in our faith to lean on God's word and his ways when they don't immediately seem like they are even powerful. They are. I think we have to preach of how they're powerful. But to that kind of caricature earlier, we said you put in the coin and you get out the product. It doesn't always seem to work like that. But it does seem like that we are faithful and God organically grows something that is 30, 60, 100-fold, a tiny seed that grows into a giant cedar in a strength that you couldn't have imagined to begin with and in a way that is on his own and in his own timing. I mean, all of salvation and all of sanctification is a work of God. You know, and we go, hurry up. You know, come on, do this in this way that I want. So God's light in these three parables shines for all those who will see. God's growth happens beyond what we can control, And God's victory begins with humility of man and majesty of God's glory. It begins with the humility of man. This is whether it's justification and our salvation or our growth. It begins in humility. It ends in his majesty. Time we got. We got time to move on to Jesus calming the storm. We'll round up the chapter here. The narrative does begin to shift a little bit here into a different set of categories and then move into a few other pictures of Jesus. I'm not sure that we'll get to them, but just wonderful pictures of Jesus now addressing the nations. Andrew, do you have the text in front of you?
No.
Okay, sorry. William? Ryan? Yeah, Ryan, go ahead. Sorry, I told you I'd call you earlier. Verses 35 through 41, the Jesus calming the storm.
On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?"
Thank you very much. One of the first things we should notice about this story is that the storm is real. It's the actual storm. There are plenty of preachers that would make this just a metaphorical kind of situation that Jesus can calm the storms in your life. And yes, that's true, and it's actually part of this text, but the force of it becomes even stronger when we know that even the physical storm is real. The text says a great windstorm arose, the waves were breaking into the boat. These are seasoned fishermen, they're not just alarmists, and they're terrified. The storm is legitimately life-threatening. Jesus, what's he doing? He's in the stern, he's on a cushion, and he's sleeping. Again, not a metaphor, he's actually asleep, he's not just tricking them. And it's this contrast. The disciples are frantic, but the Lord of heaven and earth is at rest. The storm brings out this tension between appearance, the perspective of man, as we live our lives, and reality, God's reality, his world, what he's able to see. From the disciples' perspective, Jesus will appear to them indifferent. That's a humbling thing, something I've experienced. So they wake him, and they run over to him. They say, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" Sort of implied in that question is like it's almost a rhetorical of, "We thought you did. Like we were under this impression these last couple of days we've been following you. Like we really thought you cared about us. Don't you care?" Not just attacking him. It's almost a sweet way that they're asking it. So Jesus wakes. He's not in a panic, as we're going to see later on with the story of the Jairus' daughter, right? He's not really in a rush. He's doing things on his own timing. He's sort of heightening the tension. And he gives a command. He rebukes the wind. He speaks to the sea, "Peace and be still." And in a sharp and authoritative and immediate way, the elements are calm. There's a great calm, the text says. David Garland comments, he says that Jesus is shown to possess power to still outward storms that threaten life. And by doing so, we now know that he has command to calm the inward storms that torment the grief that threaten our soul. So it's that both and of what Jesus has been doing. You know, which is easier, to say I can forgive sins or tell this man to take up his mat and walk? And to demonstrate what he can do on the inside, something that they couldn't see in the moment, right? If he just said, "Right, I forgive your sins," everyone would walk away scratching their head. Maybe he can, maybe he can't. But because he can tangibly raise this man up to walk, he knows that they can also be worked on their souls. And in the same way, Jesus' command, his instant command, that he can even calm the elements, is It is that. You know, so many people sell short this passage by making it just a metaphor. It's the physical world that God commands. He is sovereign over all of it, not just a comfort. He's not just therapy. He's God. It's not just therapy to help man. He is God. Jesus doesn't pray for the storm to stop. He doesn't try to intercede for the storm to stop. He doesn't ask someone. He speaks to it. He speaks to it as God, not as a prophet. I'll read this for time's sake. But in Psalm 107, this is the Psalms. We've been speaking about a lot in Hebrews. The Psalms are not just for sentiment. They're not just poetry so that we sort of feel soft towards God. They're also doctrine to teach us what we are to expect of God. Here's what Psalm 107 says. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away and their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from all their distresses. He made the storm be still, and on the waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad that the waters were quieted. And he brought them to their desired haven, and let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Jesus is not just a model of faith in this picture, in this moment. He's not just a model of, I'm going to kick back and relax. Jesus is the object of it. And it is both of that for us. There is an example for us to follow in Jesus. It's an inheritance that we get his perception as well. The disciples who get to learn this lesson. You can live like me in the midst of even these kinds of storms. Paul went on to do it. Because of the perspective that I am God, because I am the object, not just the example, I am the object of your faith. After calming the storm, Jesus turns to his disciples with a question that should press to us. And this is kind of where we'll leave us today with this lasting impression. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? That's kind of the key question of this whole text. Faith is the major point of the story. Mark shows us that fear is not eliminated when the storm ceases. So it's not just that Jesus did away with the fear. The fear is redirected. The fear is pushed in the right place. It says that they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the seas would obey him?" The fear is awe, it's reverence, it's this recognition. It's the fear of the Lord. And it's rightly placed fear. It's where it needs to be. And what that fear becomes, what we'll preach about today in Hebrews, is that fear becomes confidence. It's not a, he can calm the seas so he can keep me under his thumb and oppress me anytime he wants. It's that he can calm the seas and I'm with him. I'm with him. And we'll make it out all right. Seas physical and spiritual. It's a critical moment in the progression of the understanding of the disciples. They don't have a full confession of faith yet. We will see that in just a little bit. But the dots are starting to connect. He's more than a teacher, and he's more than a prophet, and he's more than what we expected of even the Messiah. He's God. Right? He can command creation. So we can take the story as a mirror. It reflects our tendency to assume God's indifference. We can assume that he's silent, and we can say that back to him, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And it's the cry of every frightened heart. But the truth is that it's hopelessness, and that's what Jesus' delay is intending to highlight. It's that hopelessness is the path to hope. Hopelessness is the path to hope. He has to sort of pry our fingers off of the steering wheel for a minute. When we're in desperate need, we need desperate help. Those most open, says David Garland, to receiving Jesus' power are those who recognize their own desperation and need of it. Those who are not open are no less desperate. They've just convinced themselves that they don't need it. And this is kind of, this would be a good tag back up to the parable of the sowers. It's sort of this place that God graciously sometimes he might delay. Part of his sovereign action, his delay in waking up is going, "Aren't you there?" And you getting to this place of, I really need your help. Like, don't you care for me? I can't fight this anymore. And he says, great. Now I'm here to help. It's like sometimes that is a legitimate application. And we'll see that again in the text almost immediately after this, where Jairus says, come and help my daughter. And Jesus says, okay. And he waits. And he says, well, if you would have come sooner, she wouldn't have died. He says, no, I came at the right time. And a wizard arrives precisely when it means to. Let's go ahead and stop there for today. Let me pray for us. Let me read this to us again. I mean, just let me read this to us as an encouragement as we leave. Let me read Romans 8. Just think about those the things we're dealing with. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, nakedness, famine, danger, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long, or we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him. And it's through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness to the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not indifferent. He's the Lord over the storm. He is the one who sleeps in peace. He is the one who wakes in power. And he is the one who saves us in love.